And that is what brings us together here, is the light. We want the light, Jesus Christ, to be at the center of all that we do here. We talk about making Christ the center of our life, and this is what we are talking about, making the light the center. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So I want to invite you to turn to page 1301 in your pew Bible. If you're using your Bible, we're in 1 John chapter 1. We're starting with verse 5. We're going to work all the way through this chapter. You know, light is an interesting thing. By nature, it brings things into the open. We have small children in our house who are supposed to go to bed at a specific time on the second floor. That's where all of our bedrooms are. And we put them to bed and we come down, you know, people are over or whatever. We're hanging out on the main floor. And you can hear feet sometimes scurrying around upstairs because children don't do what they're supposed to do. I found that out as a parent. They don't do what I tell them. And so they're running around. And it's amazing what will happen when a light goes on. People will dive. Kids will hide. I've had children hide in the shower. You know, just go get in your bed. Why are you in here? When the light comes on, whatever we were doing is brought into the light. I don't like going into my attic, partly because it's an attic, and then also because I'm always afraid I'm going to find a problem. I get the flashlight out. I look around. I'm looking for vermin. I'm looking for something that got in. I'm looking for water, right? We put that light on there so we can see the problem. We make sure the lights work on our houses, around our house, so that no one can break in. It's supposed to help. Light exposes weakness. It exposes darkness, and it exposes problems. In Scripture, light is an important metaphor, and it begins all the way back in Genesis when God says, "Let there be light." Light comes from God. God's word, we're told in Psalm 119, is a light unto our feet, or a lamp unto our feet, and a light to our path. In John 1, we're told that Jesus is the true light. And Jesus later says in John 8 that he is the light of the world. And he calls us as believers, as a church, to be cities on a hill, to be lights in the darkness. So here again at the beginning of 1 John, John reminds us of the message that he's bringing, what he wants his people to understand, what he wants the readers to get, and he uses this word light to define that message. And here's one thing that I hope that you will understand as we go through this and when we leave today, that the light of God exposes our sin. It lays us bare. It shows us who we really are. And today, the question for you is, what will you do? What will you do when the light shines on the sinfulness in your life? How will you respond? I want to invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as we read this passage together. Again, 1 John chapter 2, or chapter 1, starting with verse 5, all the way through the beginning of chapter 2. This is John speaking. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and our truth, his word, is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word this morning? It's in your name we pray. Amen." There's a lot here. And Pastor Matt used an analogy last week referring to his cranium, that as he goes over it and over it with a razor, sometimes we will go over and over the message that comes out of 1 John. And so if today we don't hit on everything you think I should hit on, hold the emails back until we finish the whole sermon series, please. You can send me any other kind of email you'd like, but not one that says, "Gee, I'm surprised you didn't go in depth on what this means." We'll probably get there. All right? John begins this whole thing by reminding his readers where the message, what his message is and where it came from. It's important what he says. He says it came from him. This is the message we heard from him. That him is Jesus Christ. So John is already setting his message up as being something special. You know, depending on where you're bringing a message from, it has and carries certain amounts of authority. At my house, sometimes when I say, hey, do something, it matters somewhat. But when I say, remember mom said, then it carries a little more authority. You tell them a little bitter, all right? It carries just a little more authority with it. Well, and then we'll say, well, what does mom think? It doesn't matter what mom thinks, okay? I think. Here, when I was a teacher, if you were to say, you know, the principal wants us to do something, certain things carry authority. When John is saying, this is the message we heard from him, he's saying, my message, this message that we're giving to you came from Jesus. These other people who are giving a message, they came up with it at a coffee shop. They came up with it by themselves. They found it on the internet, something like that. Where does their message come from? Because John is saying his comes from Jesus. That's what we aim for here. We don't aim for you to come and hear, you know, Jason's thoughts on life or Matt, Pastor Matt's thoughts on life. We want you to hear Scripture. We want you to hear what the Word says. And that's what we're going for here. The message comes from Jesus. And here's the message. It's not complex. It's very simple. It comes in two parts. One, God is light. One of the great metaphors used throughout the book. Most likely, John here is referring to the idea of moral perfection that exists within God. Light is used for us to understand that kind of perfect nature of God. There is no sin in him. There's no blemish. God is entirely everything that God could ever be and nothing less. He's holy and perfect. And so when we say God is light, there's a sense in which we're talking about the moral perfection. There's also a sense in which we're talking about God being the ultimate source of life. Hopefully in science class way back when you learned about photosynthesis and how light brings life. There's a sense here where that's true as well. The light of God does bring life in a creator creation sense. Early in Genesis, let there be light. God creates everything, but also in a salvation sense. The salvation that we enjoy comes from God, the light who brings us life through Christ. So there's this idea God is light. John wants them to understand that. This is where we're going. The second part of the message is that in that there is no darkness. And here we're reminded of the great predicament of humanity. The great predicament of humanity in that if God is light, then we are whatever light is not. We are darkness. There is sin. There is problems going on. You only have to watch the news for a little while, right? Before we begin to see the problems of the world, the evil that exists, and know that there is a problem. And in this, that we are separated from God. And darkness reminds us of our shortcomings, of our failures, of our inability to measure up. The biblical word for this is sin. Sin means that we've missed the mark that God has set up for us. It means that we fall short of his standard. That phrase, fall short, sometimes I think we kind of gather around that because we feel okay if we just fall short. All right, but it doesn't mean that we fall short, we're almost there. We fail absolutely miserably. There is no way that we can measure up. But sin sometimes, sin is a dirty word. It makes people feel uncomfortable. One pastor once said, you know, there's enough pushing people down that we don't want to pile on. So he avoids talking about sin. And I understand that. I mean, we don't want to come here on a Sunday and just get beaten over the head with a biblical 2x4 of everything wrong that you're doing in your life. I don't enjoy doing things like that. I hope that you come and I want you to leave encouraged in what Scripture says, but there are times where we should leave and feel a little beaten up because there are things in our lives that need to change. All right, sin is an important part of the gospel. In this page, these verses, it's mentioned 8 times. And the word gospel, which is the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done, and why it matters for us, that means good news. And one of the only reasons that it is good is because of sin. If we were fine to begin with and we didn't really need Jesus, then it's kind of like nice news. But the fact of the matter is, if we fall short of God's standard tremendously, if we fail when left on our own, then the fact that God will save us through his Son despite the problems in our life, that's great news. And that is the gospel. So we don't intend to shy away from sin at this church. We talk about it, we'll confess it, we'll seek to defeat it. We will not ignore it. Our culture wants to do a lot of things. It wants to minimize sin, normalize sin, ignore sin, celebrate sin, put sin on a pedestal, make sin something that we strive towards. That's where we live, and it's not that different than where John lived. And it seems as though in dealing with sin, John encountered a number of different teachings amongst these false teachers. And here in this passage, he confronts three lies about sin that we want to look at, because we're going to see that they're very similar to lies that we tell ourselves, and they're very similar to lies that exist within our culture. The first lie that we will hear about sin is this, that it doesn't matter, that my sin doesn't matter. John warns us. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie and don't practice the truth. Some people were teaching around during John's time, it seems, that as Christians it was fine to sin. Gnostic teachers would have said things like, we're spiritual beings. And as such, that we may be able to sin in our flesh. Our flesh is something that we will one day shed, and so it doesn't really matter. We will proceed as these perfect beings. And John is very clear that if you adopt this mindset that your sin doesn't matter, and then you say that you're a believer in Christ, you're a liar. He doesn't mince words. He says you don't really understand the truth of the message that was given to you. You know, sometimes we reason in our mind that, you know, we've already been forgiven, and so our sin doesn't matter. We can just do what we want because God's grace is wonderful. Everything's been nailed to the cross, so I can live the way I want. Now, there is, in a sense, that is true. There's nothing that you've done, are doing, or will do that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus if you are one of his children. That's a glorious thing because I fail miserably all the time. And if I were to walk around in great fear that every time I messed up, God was ready to kind of cross my name off a list, I would live in fear. But perfect love casts out fear. So we're not to live with that kind of fear, but we also should never live with that kind of arrogance that says, I can do whatever I want. Being saved does not mean we're opened up now to live however we choose. Yet sometimes we have this mentality that I'm just going to live the way I want. And when it gets close to the end, I'll either have this kind of deathbed confessional, if you will, that I've set up in my mind. Or, you know, when time for me is up and I'm before the Lord, I'll just name drop. I'll say Jesus Christ. I'll mumble something about forgiveness of sin. I confessed. I walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, got back. I should be fine. John says no. If that's your mentality, that everything will be okay, I can do what I want, then what we have here is a lie. It's not going to work that way. My wife, her father is a retired state police lieutenant. Great man. Love the guy. Becky, as the daughter of a police officer, has had no tickets. Now, she is always quick to remind me of this, that I am the one who has more moving violations than she does. Now, I drive a minivan. There's no point in speeding around in a minivan. All right, so it's just, I'm in the right lane, you know, taking my time. So a ticket isn't going to happen. But there have been times where she has been pulled over she's not like a crazy driver or anything, and this has been years. Pulled over and she hands them her ID, they look at it, they would see her last name, Horton. And they would say, do you know Amos Horton? She'd say, well, yes, he's my father. They'd hand it back and say, have a nice day. You know, and she'd speed off, you know. Not really. I think that happened like twice. That name gets her out of something. Some of us think and treat Jesus like he's just a name. We're just going to drop this name at some point and we'll be okay. And John is saying don't have that mentality that you can just do whatever you want to do. There's other times we decide that what the Bible says is sinful is now acceptable. This used to be sin. It isn't anymore. We live in a modern age where, sure, that was sin back then, but we've evolved as people. We've come to a better understanding of what's right and wrong. We weren't these kinds of, we didn't have these kinds of problems that they did then. So what was sin is fine now. But there is a clear right and wrong that Scripture teaches. And still there's other times where we think that our sin doesn't matter because we're at least better than the next guy. We adopt this kind of justification by comparison, the thought that God will grade at some point on a curve. But God is all light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That "at all" is important. You can circle it. It's very convicting. Not even a little bit. So from this standpoint, our sin does matter. If we're walking in darkness, then we're not believers. We're pretenders. When we talk about walking in darkness, this isn't a failure. It's not giving in to temptation. It's not making a mistake. It's not those sins that happen in our life on a daily basis. It's a pattern of behavior that does not reflect a heart changed by Jesus. If you can live your life with no care for what Scripture says is right and wrong, and you can look at that and say, "I know this is what it says, but I am going to do this anyways, and I don't care," then you're saying your sin doesn't matter. And John would say, you're not a believer. He would say that you're lying to yourself. So rather than embracing that our sin doesn't matter, we instead need to understand that it is serious. If you just start reading through Scripture, you understand the seriousness of sin. It's reflected in what happens to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when Noah is there in the flood. As you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and see some of these rules that exist, there were children, if you had a child that did not obey and was incorrigible, it was up to the city elders could literally go and stone that child. Not so that other kids would necessarily be afraid, that was part of it, but also so that people would understand that sin is serious. And if we need any more example of the seriousness of sin, you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, dying. Our sin is serious. Our sin does matter. And if it's so serious, then we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. Have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Don't ignore sin. Instead, realize that the blood of Jesus cleanses us, that we find forgiveness in him. And this is what that means. It means then that when the word is open in front of you and you're reading through things and you come to a point and find that your lifestyle, your choice, your action, your attitude, your mindset contradicts what's in Scripture, that you pray and you begin a lifestyle adjustment. You don't look and say, "Well, I know that's there, but my life's hard." You make an adjustment. If you're an angry person, then you start trying to not be angry. If you have a wandering eye, then you start to, you put on blinders, maybe physical ones. You put blocks on your computers to certain websites. You get people to hold you accountable to things. We make adjustments. Your sin does matter. Your sin put Jesus on the cross, and our sin matters. Second lie is that I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. Verses 8 or 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And some believe that a fellowship with the Holy God required people to be sinless. So in order for them to be in relationship with someone who is all light, they would have to say, "Well, I am all light." So they came up with a theology that would allow for them to be sinless. There are some people, although it's not a prevalent teaching, that will teach that this is a possibility, that you can reach that level as a Christian where you no longer sin. I am nowhere near that. And I love you all, but there's no one here who's there. Some of you, I think, are far closer than others. All right, but we are not there. Since God was without sin, people would want to be there. And some people may have even arrogantly been declaring that they had mastered sin in their own life. They shed the reality of sin. And we really don't believe that. I think a lot of times as believers, we embrace the idea that sin exists and that we have that problem. But sometimes we do walk around in arrogance. We say things like, "Oh, I would never do that." And we love to tell people, everyone loves to tell people what they would never do. No one ever likes to say what they're doing, but we will always say, "Oh, I would never do that." And our culture's built around that. You know, there were a couple tragedies in the past few weeks of children who died or were, were threatened as a result of certain things that happened at zoos or at with animals. And the amount of people that are willing to say, "Oh, I would never," or "That would never happen to me." All right, people are so quick to say that. And we do that sometimes with our sin. We look at how other people fail and we say, "Oh, I would never have that problem. You know, I would never have that." Do not assume that you are immune to things. Even if it's something that you have never dealt with, Do not assume that there will not come a season of life where that will be a temptation for you. Others of us have been brought out of things by Christ. Don't act like you will never have that problem again. We can learn something from recovering addicts that will call themselves a recovering addict, and they will walk with that title in their mind for the rest of their life. We are always recovering out of sin. It will not be conquered until our eyes close to this world. And so we need to understand that we will always be vulnerable, and that's the truth. I try and remember that I'm really just one choice away from ruining my life. I think we all are just one choice away from ruining our lives. In one of my Bibles, it isn't this one, it's one tucked away, so don't go looking for it. But in one of my Bibles, I keep a list of names of men that I know who have failed. Men in ministry who have failed. Not so that I can every now and then pull it out and feel better about myself, but because it is a warning to me that these were people that I looked up to, people who I thought could never, and then they did. We are vulnerable. Sin is a reality in our church. The truth is that we do sin, but that we can be forgiven. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't have to act as though sin is not a problem for us. The goal is not to minimize our sin, but to maximize the grace that is seen, the glory of God that comes through our forgiveness. It doesn't mean that we sin so that grace abounds. Paul says don't do that. We don't have to plan to sin, though. That's going to happen. And when it does, we use that in a sense. We find our forgiveness and we point out the greatness and the glory of God. And you know what this does? I think that this forgiveness and the admission of our faults becomes the cornerstone of a healthy church, where we are willing to say on a Sunday, on a Monday, on a Wednesday, whenever we're here, we're not perfect. That our church is full of people that have problems. And we're all at different places, but we're working on those problems. We're helping each other through those things. So don't ever buy the lie that you have no problems. Stop trying to explain away your sin. Own it and admit it and be forgiven. The third lie that John encounters is this: I've never sinned. Now, this is a lot like the previous lie that says I don't sin, but it's a little bit different. In verse 10, John says that some were saying they have not sinned. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All right, when I say that I don't sin, I may be giving off this sense that I've dealt with my issues, right? That I have handled the sin in my life. But when we say that we've never sinned, we're taking that a step further. We may be denying that sin even exists. I never encountered this until I got to college. And I was sitting in a psychology class, and we began to talk about whether or not sin was real, or is evil real, or is it really just a social construct? Is everything really just neutral, but how we interpret it, or how we react to it, or how we force it upon people, does that then make it negative? We couldn't even say bad, we had to say negative. And I just get frustrated in conversations like that at some point. And I remember saying, so are we saying there's nothing that's wrong, that's bad? So, well, we're using the word negative. I'm like, okay. But now, at that time, I was working in a daycare, which I quickly learned was not my calling in life. All right, but I said, we have these small children, and it doesn't take long for them to descend into violence, you know, albeit two-year-old violence, over who has the lawnmower outside. Is that negative or is that bad or what do I call that? And I said it with a little bit of snarkiness, as I'm known to do. It didn't go over well with the professor. But that's the question that we have. There are times where people say evil is different based on culture. And certainly there are some things that are appropriate in one culture and inappropriate in another. We have to agree to that. But there are also some things that are just wrong, that are evil no matter where you go. Scripture lays a lot of those things out, and then a lot of that is just written on our heart. We can look at some things and know that is evil, that is wrong. Sin exists. We are hardwired for sinful behavior. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, that has been written into the DNA, the mindset of every human being, that we're the ones that matter the most, that our life is more important that we deserve things that you shouldn't impose upon me, that the world revolves around me. I know this is true in my life. I call it the first reaction syndrome. What is your first reaction when something goes wrong? Is it a nice one, or is it typically anger? Someone cuts you off on the road. What's your first reaction? And it almost always reveals our heart. To say we've never sinned is a destructive lie, but the truth is that Jesus has handled our sin. And this is where we want to get here at the end. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then we have this beautiful phrase, but if anyone does sin, thank you. Right? That is a great little few words. Because if you go through all of this before and John's talking about sin, now here he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. It's a freeing phrase. If anyone does sin, when you do sin, we don't ignore it. We don't lie about it. We don't act as though it isn't important. We own it, and then we let Jesus do the rest. Because the truth for the believer is this. Jesus has handled your sin. We talked about that, saying about it today. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, our fear is gone. We don't have to fear retribution. We don't have to fear anger or punishment because of our sin, because Jesus lives. It's a beautiful phrase. If anyone does sin, we have this. Jesus takes care of it. First, we have two important words here. Two important theological words that sometimes confuse us. First, John says that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It means that Jesus stands before the Father to plead our case. And we think of it this way. There has to be a payment for our sin. So Jesus stands there as though it is a legal proceeding. And when God says, this person is guilty, that you are guilty of your sin, Jesus says, I have paid for his sin. He is mine. And we are set free. That's what Jesus does. He stands there and he says, this is my child. This is one whom you have given to me. This is one for whom I have died. And he becomes our advocate. But he's also our propitiation. And that's a word that really we only use in Scripture. We only use it in Christian circles. It's a $100 theological word that basically tells us our sins are paid for by his sacrifice. We sang earlier, I am free indeed, that the Son has set me free indeed. The reason that Jesus is able to set us free is not because the Father just looks at him and says, okay, whatever you say, son. It's because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. In a sense, we are a part of the tab that Jesus has earned here, that Jesus has accomplished. When Jesus dies on the cross, he's the propitiation for our sins. His death pays the price for what we've done wrong. And as a believer, this is one of the most freeing things, but it should also be that which motivates us the most to defeat sin in our life, is to understand that you were so loved by God that Jesus gave his life for you so that you could live with him. And because of that, and out of the gratefulness of that, we don't look and say our sin doesn't matter. We don't ignore those things. We attack those things with a Christian fervor, bred from a love for our Savior. And we say, you died for me so that I can live. And as a living believer, I'm going to do everything I can so that my life might glorify you. And that means there are things in my life that I will put to death. Paul uses that phrase. He doesn't say we excuse sin, we move sin to a corner, we minimize sin, we forget about it, we put it to death. That's what Paul tells us to do. And we can do that because Jesus has advocated for us and because he is our propitiation. Sin is a problem in our life. And at some point, the light is going to be shown on that. The light is going to be shown on your sinfulness. And the question then will be, are you trusting in Christ or are you ignoring the problem? There's a myth about ostriches that they bury their head in the ground. It's not true, but it's a good analogy. Sometimes we just want to bury our head in the ground and act like things don't matter. We don't have to do that as believers. We don't have to act as though something doesn't matter. By ignoring problems, it doesn't go away. We can try and ignore sin, tell ourselves we're not that bad, bargain with ourselves, and look for loopholes. But we're not dealing with our sin, we're just ignoring that. And at some point, we will no longer be able to ignore it. So instead, my suggestion, my plea is that we trust in Christ. Trust in Him as our advocate, as our propitiation. Realize that He's handled your sin where you could not. Believe what is right about Jesus. Trust in what He has done, and let that light shine on your sin. And let the light handle your sin so that you can live your life in the light and invite others to do the same. You know, we're going to close with a song. The band is going to come up. And the song starts with this: Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. And let this be a prayer for you. Let Him be your advocate, your propitiation, the one who's dealt with your sin. And realize that He has stepped down into darkness. He's opened our eyes. Not so that we can just see our sinfulness, but so that we can also see the wonderful beauty of grace, of forgiveness, and the joy that it brings. Will you stand with me?
Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. So turn your eyes up.
That is what we want to do today. We want to turn our eyes to you. You have died for us. You have saved us. Not so that our sin wouldn't matter, because it does, but so that your grace would be seen, so that your love would be seen, so that we could rejoice in the salvation that we enjoy. Father, we're grateful that Jesus has saved us from our sins. We're grateful that he's died for us. Lord, we want to live with that in mind. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.